You have your Bibles, please. Would you turn with me to Hebrews chapter 8, that passage that we read just a moment ago. Christian Barnard was a South African cardiologist who performed the world's first successful heart transplant in 1967. And on January the 2nd, 1968, he performed his third heart transplant on a South African dentist named Philip Blayberg. Sometime after the operation, Dr. Barnard brought in the old heart of Philip in a glass container, and he placed it in his hands. This is the first known example of a person holding their former heart in their hands. He was silent for some time. And then he said, "So this is my old heart that caused me so much trouble." And then he gave his heart back to the doctor, and he never took it up again. This morning we come to a passage of Scripture that alludes to the fact that our old heart is indeed the source of all of our problems, and that all believers are given a new heart at salvation. This morning we come to what is certainly the key text in the New Testament on the doctrine of the new covenant. I mentioned to you last week that Hebrews chapter 8, 9, and 10 argue that Jesus' priestly ministry is superior to Levitical priesthood in three significant ways. Number one, Jesus, our great high priest, serves in a better place. He serves in the heavenly sanctuary. This is the emphasis that we considered last week in the beginning of this chapter. Secondly, Jesus offers a better sacrifice. He doesn't offer animal sacrifices. He offered up himself. This will be the main theme in our next chapter, Hebrews chapter 9. And thirdly, Jesus ministers to his people on the basis of a better covenant, the new covenant. That's what we will consider this morning, and we will see it again in chapter 10. Now let me remind you why the author of Hebrews is arguing that Jesus' priesthood is far better than that of the Levitical priest. It's because these first century Jewish Christians were facing a real dilemma. The political atmosphere had changed in the Roman world, and Christians were now being viewed not just as a new sect of Judaism, but as a dangerous cult that refused to offer allegiance to the emperor. They refused to say that Caesar is Lord, which was required of all the citizens. Instead, they would proclaim Jesus as Lord. And so the Roman authorities felt threatened by these early believers, and they sought to make them comply with threats of brutal persecution. The result was that some of these followers of Christ were considering going back to their traditional Judaism, which they knew so well. You see, Judaism was recognized by Rome as an official religion, and thus they were tolerated and avoid any persecution. And so the unknown pastor, who knew these believers personally, urges them not to go back to their old life in Judaism because Jesus had something far better to offer them. He tells them that Jesus is better than the angels who brought the law down to earth, and that Jesus is better than Moses, the giver of the law. But most of the book of Hebrews is given to demonstrating that Jesus is a far greater high priest than Aaron or Levi or any of the priests who followed them. You see, Jesus is not a Levitical priest. He's a priest after the order of Melchizedek. He is a priest who ever lives to make intercession for his people. And Jesus is also a better priest because he ministers on the basis of a far better covenant. The author of Hebrews is fond of comparing and contrasting various aspects of Judaism with Christ. And that's what he's done throughout this book, and that's what he does in our passage this morning as he, as it were, holds up these two covenants, the old covenant and the new covenant, and he says, take a look at these. Why would you want to go back to this old covenant? Look at all of its weakness and its insufficiency, and look at all the blessings and advantages of this new covenant. Now, perhaps you would come here this morning and say, well, all of this theological discussion that took place in the first century has certainly no relevance or importance to me. But you would be wrong in that estimation, because everyone here is either a member of the new covenant or you are under the judgment of God. There is no third option. I'd like to come back to this important question at the end of the message, but right now I want us to see the main point of this passage, which is the superiority of the new covenant. And I want us to see that Christians should rejoice in the blessings of the new covenant. I want, first of all, for us to consider the inadequacies of the old covenant. Our passage this morning is made up of three parts. In verses 7 through 9, the writer of Hebrews introduces the quotation which makes up the body of this section. And then in verses 10 through 12, we have a quotation from Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 to 34. And then verse 13 is like the conclusion of this section, where the author says what he said in the introduction, comes back to it, and says, why would you want to go back to something that is old and has faded away and is obsolete? Cling to Christ and the new covenant. Now in verses 6 through 9, we read of a better covenant. And so now beginning in verse 7, the author is going to reveal how it is a better covenant. But he's going to start by showing the inadequacies of the old covenant. And he's going to use some logical inferences to make his point. Notice what he says in verse 7. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. The point is obvious. If the first covenant was working effectively, there would have been no need for a new covenant. We have an expression: if it ain't broke, don't fix it. You ever heard that? Well, the whole system, the whole Levitical system, was replaced because it was broken. The same line of argumentation is used several other times in Hebrews. Let me show this to you. Look with me at Hebrews chapter 7, verses 11 and 12. We've considered this before. If therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise after the order of Melchizedek and not be called after the order of Aaron? He's using the same logic here. If the Levitical priesthood could truly bring about redemption, then there would be no need for another priesthood based on the priesthood of Melchizedek. There would be no need for the priestly work of Christ. But the replacement of the priesthood revealed the inadequacies of the old priestly system. The same is true of the sacrifice. Look ahead with me at Hebrews chapter 10. I want to begin reading at verse 1. The law having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year after year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered, because that the worshippers once purged should have had no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices there is remembrance again made of sins every year, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sin. He's using the same logic here. He's saying the fact that those Old Testament sacrifices were never able to truly cleanse the people and therefore had to be repeated again and again, reveals that they were inadequate. And that is why there was the ultimate sacrifice that was brought forth, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. That is what he's going to say in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 12. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. So what was true of the priesthood and true of the sacrifices is also true of the covenant. It was replaced because it was inadequate. So how was the Mosaic covenant inadequate? Let me point out several things. Verse 8 clarifies that it was not that God Israel gave Israel a faulty or broken covenant. The blame lie with the people. Look with me at verse 8 of chapter 8. For finding fault with them, he saith, and then he goes into this quotation. We read of the ratification of the Mosaic covenant in Exodus chapter 24, verses 7 and 8. You do not need to turn there. Let me read this for you. It says, then he took the book of the covenant, referring to Moses, and read in the hearing of the people, and they said, all the Lord has said we will do and be obedient. And Moses took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, this is the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you according to all these words. But it wasn't long after the ratification of this covenant, the children of Israel would ask Aaron to make a golden calf while Moses was up on the mount communing with God. It wasn't long that they broke this covenant at its very core. You see, the problem was not with God's law or with the covenant, but with the people's wickedness. Now, if you look with me at chapter 8 and verse 8, you'll notice that this quotation begins with the word, behold, the days come. And here we have an extended quotation from Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 through 34, and this runs all the way down through the end of verse 12. This is actually the longest quotation of the Old Testament in the New Testament. The author quotes this passage in its entirety because he recognizes how important this prophecy would be for these believers to understand. Now look with me, please, at verse 9. He says of this new covenant that it would be not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. I want you to notice that this new covenant would not be a renewal of the old covenants, but a completely different covenant. You know, sometimes people will have their home remodeled and it'll look very, very different. It might have new siding and new windows and a new roof. It may be remodeled inside. Walls may be altered. But it's still the same house. It's been remodeled. The picture here is not of a house that's been remodeled, but of a brand new house that has been built. Not that there are no parallels or similarities between the old and new covenant, but this covenant is radically different. Verse 9 goes on to provide an example of the rebellion that was the problem in this covenantal arrangement. This covenant was weak and ineffective because the people were still in large part sinful rebels at heart. Notice what it says in the last part of verse 9. It talks about when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. God took his people by the hand and graciously led them out of Egypt, but they continually rebelled and failed to enter the promised land. And God brought judgment upon them. But now I want us to do something that I rarely do, and I want us to skip over the intervening verses and go to the last verse of this chapter, because thematically it's similar with these two verses we just spoke about. Look with me now at verse 13. In that he saith, a new covenant he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. Now the author of Hebrews sums up his whole argument in this verse by focusing on the word new. The fact that Jeremiah referred to this coming covenant as a new covenant means that the old Mosaic covenant is old. And what point is he making? Well, in the second half of verse 13, he says that Jeremiah was prophesying that the old covenant was decaying and was becoming more and more obsolete. You see, it could be easy for you to read verse 13 and think that the author of Hebrews is saying that the old covenant was ready to vanish away, but yet it was still in place. But that's not what he's saying. He's saying that 600 years earlier, the prophet Jeremiah viewed the old covenant as ready to vanish away. And he is saying that certainly now that Jesus has come to earth and died for our sins and established a new covenant, this means that the old covenant is absolutely obsolete, is antiquated. And he is saying this because some of these Jewish believers were tempted to go back. And he's saying, why would you go back to that when it's obsolete? It's antiquated. It's not effective at all. Now, we understand something going out of date and being antiquated. We live in a technological age where change rapidly occurs. When I came here as pastor in the year 2000, the church was much, much smaller, and one of our biggest expenses, believe it or not, was the ad in the phone book. All right? Because how else are people going to find out about a church except by flipping through a phone book? Some of you are looking at me and saying, what's a phone book? And then other people are looking at me and saying, yeah, that makes a lot of sense. That's what I do. We have different generations here. And I remember it was a tiny little ad, and when I was told like how much a month we had to pay for it, I was astounded. But the fact is that most people, when they were looking for a church, they would go through the church section, and it had little blurbs there about the church and things, and then they would call the pastor and say, hey, tell me about your church. And that's how people found a new church. That's not how people find a church today. So the salesmen every year, they would call and renew this, and I would agonize over it, but I was like, yeah, I guess we'll go ahead and pay this exorbitant amount for this ad again. But 5 years after this first call, the salesperson called back, and he said, sir, we're here to renew. This is the rate we would like to give you. And I said to him, no, thank you. And he said to me, why? And I said, sir, because it's obsolete. That's not how people find a church anymore. They have the internet, and they will look at the church's website. And today they have their smartphones. And they listen to 6 months of sermons before they even visit here. And that's not a funny line. It's true in many, many cases. So the old covenant was obsolete. It didn't serve any purpose anymore because Christ and his redemptive work was accomplished. So let me summarize what I'm saying under this point. How is the old covenant inadequate? Number one, we see the evidence of this and that it was replaced by the new. There must have been something wrong with it because God replaced it. Number two, and this is the core of it, it failed to effectively deal with the people's sin. It did not adequately bring people to God. And thirdly, it's obsolete. It's antiquated. It's outdated. Something has taken its place. But that raises a question that may have come to you who are thinking and tracking carefully. If that's true, then why did God give the old covenant in the first place? Let me mention three reasons. There may be more. Number one, the old covenant informed the people of God of God's holy requirements. Embedded within the old covenant and the old Mosaic legislation, we have the moral law of God that reflects the values and the morality of God. We often call these the Ten Commandments. Secondly, the old covenant revealed the pervasiveness of humanity's sin. This is why the priests never got a break. They were always offering sacrifices because we sin. And by giving the children of Israel all of these rules and all of these regulations to follow, it brought out their inherent sinfulness and their rebellion and their inability to keep the law of God. And thirdly, the old covenant revealed that God's people needed a better priest, a better sacrifice, and a better covenant. In other words, one reason that God gave the old Mosaic covenant was to prepare his people for the new covenant, to make them long for something better, something that would effectively deal with their sin, something that had a better priesthood. And it was to point men and women to Christ, the Messiah. So we have considered the inadequacies of the old covenant, but now I want us to look at the superior benefits of the new covenants. We find this in verses 10 through 12. Now there are three blessings of this new covenant found in verses 10 through 12, one for each verse. Before we get to these, I want to mention some of the preliminary things to get them out of the way. Notice the recipients of this covenant are described as the house of Israel. Indeed, both Jeremiah and the author of Hebrews were writing to a Jewish audience, and so there was great comfort for them in these words. Now, some would use this promise to indicate that the church has replaced Israel. I do not hold to that view. I believe that Romans 11 and other scriptures reveal that there is still a fulfillment of God's promises to national Israel. In the old covenant, Gentiles were strangers from the covenants of promise, but in the new covenant, they have been brought nigh by the blood of Christ, according to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. We see here that the new covenant was yet future in Jeremiah's day. In verse 10, it says, all about this, after those days, saith the Lord. From his vantage point, it was yet future, after the old covenant was obsolete. And notice that this covenant would certainly come to pass. God says in verse 10, this is the covenant that I will make. He doesn't say it's a covenant that I might make or I could make. He says this is the covenant that I will make. It was a certain thing. It was something that God would do. So now I want us to look at these three blessings of the new covenant. This is the heart of the message this morning. Would you notice with me, first of all, according to verse 12, that the people of the new covenant will know God internally, that is, in their hearts. Look at verse 10. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. The new covenant would enable people to know God internally. Now, God, of course, did call on people in the old covenant to have a heart for him and to obey. And the Bible does speak about them having God's word in their hearts. In fact, I want to turn to what is the most famous scripture in all of Judaism, even to this day. Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 6, please. Deuteronomy chapter 6, beginning in verse 4, this is known as the Shema. Deuteronomy 6, 4 says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy might. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart." So let me just pause there. It's not saying that in the old covenant there was no one that had a heart knowledge of God and that God didn't want them to have that. That's not what is being said about the new covenant. We will explain that further in just a moment. But I want you to notice now as we go on in this reading. It says in Deuteronomy chapter 6, "And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart, that thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thy house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. And thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thy eyes, and thou shalt write them upon the post of thy house, and on thy gates." And very strict Orthodox Jews literally do that. And they have for many centuries. They have phylacteries on their arms. They have things strapped to their forehead. And they have things on the doorpost of their homes with this scripture on it. God is saying here that their lives were to be permeated by the Word of God. That in their conversation, in their going and coming, in their very person, they were to hide His Word in their hearts. But in our text, we see a contrast that is being made. It talks about the old covenant was written on tables of stones, referring, of course, to the commandments that Moses received on the mount. We read about this in Exodus 32. But the new covenant will be written on their hearts. And the contrast is this, although there were exceptions, and there were believers who had a heart knowledge of God, it seems that for most Jews, their knowledge of God was but external. They knew some scripture, they followed some laws, but it was a system of morality, it was something that was cultural. It was something that was a part of the group in which they lived. But it wasn't something that was internal. It wasn't that they had a heart for God. And that raises the question, how would God make this new covenant internal? And the answer is through the work of the Spirit. And to see this brought out, we need to turn to another prophet, not the prophet Jeremiah, but the prophet Ezekiel. If you can find it, would you turn with me, please, to Ezekiel chapter 11. Ezekiel chapter 11. Ezekiel chapter 11, verses 19 and 20. This is another prophecy of the new covenant. It says, "And I will give them one heart, and I will put a new spirit within you. And I will take the stony heart out of their flesh, and I will give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my ordinances and do them, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God." Turn with me now ahead in Ezekiel to Ezekiel chapter 36. Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 25 and 27. A very significant passage here. Ezekiel 36, verse 25. "Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean from all your filthiness, and from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away this stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments and do them. Do you know what's being described here? This is describing the work of regeneration. Regeneration is the radical work of the Spirit of God that implants new life in our souls. In regeneration, we are given a new heart that desires to love God and obey His commandments. Regeneration is also known in the Bible as being born again. You see, the old covenant was weak because often it ended up asking lost people who were unregenerated to act like saints, and that never works very well. When you ask people to do something that they don't have a heart to do, it becomes very tiresome. It becomes something that they just recoil from. I don't want to do this. Has any parent here ever had a rebellious child? You don't have to point to them. Some children, every parent knows this if you've had multiple children, some children are more compliant by nature than others. And others are born with a disposition of defiance. They are going to challenge your will every step of the way. And that's why, by the way, parents, one size doesn't fit all. Your children are unique and different, and you have to tailor your parenting for your children. Often when this happens in Christian households, parents become very discouraged and unrelenting because they just have one battle after another, after another, after another, after another. Their child is stubborn and defiant, and whatever the parent asks them to do, they want to do the opposite. And parents often try to modify their behavior, as well they should. They might try timeouts and spankings. They might bring them to Sunday school and every program they can enroll them in. They may try to get them more outdoors doing things to get the energy out of them. And yet nothing seems to work until that child hears the gospel and is truly born again. And then things change, because now they have a heart that wants to obey. I could have parent after parent stand up and give a testimony and say, let me tell you exactly how that happened in the heart of my child, because you've told me. This is one reason why we have such a problem in our judicial system. You know, we put people in jail and incarceration, and it's supposed to turn them around and make them good citizens, but many times it just makes them more skillful criminals. Because a better way of controlling a person is not by putting them behind bars, but by changing their heart. And unless their heart is changed, they will never really be different. This is something that I talk to people about all the time. It's very easy for us to think sometimes that the gospel is just like an exchange of information. We tell people a few facts and they nod their head and we say, you're in. That's it. Don't get me wrong. A person must understand the facts of the gospel in order to be born again. But unless they have a new heart and they just are giving intellectual assent to what they've just heard because maybe they feel pressured by their parents or by their peers or whatever, if there's not really a heart change, their heart will recoil about everything that God requires of them. They won't want to worship. They won't want to pray. They won't want to read their Bible. They will not want to remove their cherished sin from their heart because they love that. It's their idol. And so often I fear We try very hard to work with people and to disciple them and minister them. And sometimes we see very, very, very little progress. And sometimes it's because they have learned all these bad habits, but sometimes it's because their heart has never really been changed. But in the new covenant, our heart is changed. And what's the result of this? Look at the last part of verse 10, "And I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people." Now this was the goal of the first covenant as well. Moses said to the Hebrews in Egypt in Exodus chapter 6 and verse 7, "And I will take you for to me a people, and I will be to you a God, and ye shall know that I am the Lord." And we find like a dozen other occurrences of this. And some people in the Old Testament were regenerated and did have a heart knowledge and did know the Lord. We think of outstanding believers like Abraham and Joseph and Moses and David. Don't misunderstand me. There were people that were saved in the Old Testament and had a heart knowledge of God. But a careful analysis of the wilderness generation and of subsequent generations of Jews who lived in the land would lead most people to believe that the majority of them were following only out of external compliance and didn't have a heart for God. But those who are in the new covenant know the Lord. In fact, all the people in the new covenant know the Lord, and they have a different heart. Revelation chapter 21 and verse 3 says, "And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God." Now look with me at the second blessing of the new covenant that's found in verse 11. Look with me at verse 11. "And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest." And this is closely connected to the first one, but the people of the new covenant will all know God personally. Now this is confusing at first glance. What does it mean that they will no longer everyone be teaching or instructing his neighbor to know the Lord? It seems almost as if it's saying that there's no evangelism required in the new covenant people. But this, of course, is false. No, this verse is referring to the fact that in the old covenant, Israel contained many unbelievers. We see this throughout their history. We know that when the children of Israel came out of Egypt, they were described as a mixed multitude. You see, there were Egyptians who came along and other nationalities that were looking for a new start in life. Hey, we'll just go with these people. Maybe our life will be better. Just like people who came to the new world. We also know that when they settled in Canaan, many foreigners lived with them and they intermarried with the Israelites. And many of them made a show of being Jewish and observing the law, but they had idols at home, and really, their trust was in their pagan idols. And we know as we look at Israel's history that they were constantly being drawn back into idolatry. They were constantly going the way of the nations around them. In other words, it would seem that many, if not most, of the Israelites were not truly regenerated. They were lost, but living under the old covenant. And so the prophets and priests were frequently calling on the Israelites to know the Lord. You need to know the Lord, because the people didn't know the Lord. The Old Testament covenant community was a national, ethnic, and political entity. But in the new covenant community, these dimensions are gone. Now the covenant community is identified by their personal relationship with the Lord. Now let me clarify what I mean when I say that all the members of the new covenant know God personally. In the old covenant, some people knew the Lord, but everyone in the new covenant truly knows the Lord. How can that be? Because by definition, according to the previous verse, everyone in the new covenant has what? They have a new heart. They have a heart for God. But don't think for a moment that because you attend church or even are a member of a church that you are certainly born again. It's only those who have a personal relationship with God through Christ who are part of the new covenant. Do you understand that? You should not think, because I'm here, all right, I'm good, I'm in the new covenant. You may not be. The question is, do you have a new heart and do you have a personal relationship with the Lord? You see, there's a lot of people who know the Lord by word of mouth. They've heard from their parents, they've heard from their uncle, they've heard from their pastor, they've heard from someone who's told them basic truths about God, and they know some facts about God, but they don't really know God. I've used this illustration before. It's like we have a society today obsessed with celebrities. And these fans of celebrities know everything about their favorite celebrity. Every little personal detail about them, but they don't know that celebrity. They know about them, but they don't know them. They've never met them. They've never really talked to that person. And the celebrity certainly would not acknowledge that they know that person because they're a stranger. So it's possible to memorize Scripture, to go through a doctrinal class and know all about the attributes of God, to be regarded as a member of the covenantal community and yet be lost because you don't have a personal relationship with the Lord. But everyone who is truly a part of the new covenant knows the Lord. Now quickly, I want to consider the third blessing of the new covenant found in verse 12. Look with me at verse 12. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. The people of the new covenant will know with full assurance that their sins are forgiven forever. I want you to notice several things about this verse. Notice how the verse begins with the word for. In other words, the basis of our personal knowledge of God that's mentioned in the previous verse is the forgiveness of our sins. The only way that you can walk with a holy God is when you know that your sins have been forgiven. Secondly, notice that our forgiveness is not based on what we have done, but on the gracious determination of God. God says, I will be merciful, and I will remember their sins no more. This is what God will do. The idea of remembering their sins no more is an apt description of forgiveness. Often in Scripture, sin is compared to a debt, like on a ledger. A debt that you owe. But when your debt has been paid in full, it's as if that debt never existed. It's not on the books anymore. It was paid for. It was taken care of. That's the idea here. We have had our sins fully forgiven. Our debt has been blotted out, which is what they would do in the ancient world. They didn't have erasers. They didn't have whiteouts. So they would just get a whole bunch of ink and they would just blot through that number so you couldn't read it anymore. But that raises the question, how were believers in the Old Testament forgiven? Remember, we have many references to forgiven in the Old Testament. forgiveness. David says in Psalm 32, after his sin with Bathsheba and his repentance and forgiveness, he says, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered." So, were the Old Testament saints forgiven or were they not? Well, in one very real sense, they were forgiven. Their sins were put away and they enjoyed fellowship with God. But in another sense, their forgiveness was yet pending because they had to keep offering sacrifices. That's what the author of Hebrews argues again and again. The repetition of these sacrifices demonstrates that their sin was not really taken care of. You see, all of those Old Testament sacrifices, which certainly would have amounted to hundreds of thousands of goats and bulls and lambs that were sacrificed, all of those sacrifices never satisfied God's just wrath against sin. But they pointed to the one who would, the Lamb of God, who would take away the sin of the world. Those sacrifices, those Old Testament sacrifices, were provisional, like an IOU, the promise that the debt would someday be paid by the righteous Son of God. This is what Romans 3:25 says when it talks about that it's only the propitiation is found only through the blood of Christ, so that God can be righteous and forgive the sins that are past. You see, in the new covenant, we don't need to worry about if we've done enough to gain God's forgiveness. I'm going to go into something that's not in my notes here for a second. And I've mentioned this many times before, but I find that many Christians stumble at this place. And that is, I think a lot of Christians think in their minds, unless I repent and ask God to forgive me for every sin that I commit as a believer, then it means that my standing with Him disappears or evaporates very soon. And some would even think that if they died in that state without asking God to forgive them of their sins as a believer, then they might go to hell. And we do have verses like 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And you might say, see, we've got to confess and forsake our sins. And if we don't do that after every single time that we sin, then we're not really forgiven and we're not in a right standing with God and we're not really justified and He's going to cast us away. This is the way a lot of people think. This is the way a lot of Christians go through their lives, always thinking like they're in the doghouse and God's angry and God's disappointed and God's upset with them, and it really hinders them from ever gaining any traction in the Christian life. But there's an important distinction that you must remember that theologians have noted and observed for many, many centuries. And that is, there is a forgiveness that the believer needs, a confession the believer needs to make in order to restore that fellowship with God, that sense of walking with God, that sense of joy in coming before God. But when you trusted in Christ as your Savior and were born again, all of your sins were forgiven. The Bible says in 1 John 1:7, just two verses before the one I quoted, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. So your standing before God as His child does not change every time you sin. And it's not restored every time you repent and confess that sin. It's not like today I'm a child, tomorrow I'm not. More like every hour your status would be changing. It's not like that. Your standing before God as His child will never change. It is rooted in the eternality of the new covenant and the sacrifice of Christ. And the reality of that stable relationship, that unchanging standing that you have will actually draw you to want to quickly confess your sin so that you can fully enjoy that fellowship with God again. But you don't get re-saved. It doesn't mean that God says, all right, you can come out of the doghouse now. It's not like that. You are always His child. And that is to give us assurance and stability that our sins are forever forgiven. Because when Jesus died on the cross, all of your sins were yet future. This does not give us a license to sin, but it does give us a basis to hate our sin and to find our assurance in Christ. But now I want to move to this final point of application. And my question to you is very simply this. Do you know that your sins have been forgiven? Do you enjoy the freedom of knowing that the wrath of God is not abiding on you? Now, many people assume that they are a good person and they frankly don't need God's forgiveness. If that's what you're thinking, you're blind and delusional. Other people think that they can earn God's forgiveness by trying a little harder, by being a little more consistent, by going to church more often, by praying more often, that God will be impressed and they can earn His forgiveness. And some people think that by punishing themselves for their sin, they can somehow make amends with God. This is what asceticism is all about. But all of these notions are false. You can never find forgiveness through anything that you can do. Forgiveness comes only to those who recognize that they are helplessly sinful and cast all their hopes of forgiveness on Christ alone. They come to believe that Jesus died for their sins, that He paid the penalty for our sins, and that through His death on the cross, we can be forgiven and enjoy a personal relationship with God because we have a new heart. And you know what happens when you have a new heart? God's commandments, God's requirements of you are not grievous. That is, they're not a burden. Oh, man, I mean I've got to do that. You mean I can't do that? No, you have a heart that wants to please God, that wants to do His will. Because you've been changed from the inside out. Listen to these verses as I conclude. This is from Colossians chapter 2. Having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, nailing it to His cross. And this verse I mentioned a moment ago, the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. And then if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You know what all three of those verses have in common? They have the word all in them. God doesn't give us a provisional forgiveness. We'll see how this works out. We'll see how you do in the next 6 months. He doesn't say, I'll forgive you of some of your sins, but not the really bad ones. This is why I say that everyone here falls in one of two camps. Either all of your sins have been forgiven or none of your sins have been forgiven. It's all or nothing. Either all of your sins, past, present, and future, have been forgiven or none of your sins have been forgiven. That is the only two categories, and everyone here and everyone else in the world falls into one of those two categories. So let me ask you, which one are you? Do you know that your sins have been forgiven? The only way you can know that your sins are forgiven is if you have repented and believed the gospel and you have put your faith and trust in Christ alone. And you're trusting in Him alone to save you. It's the only way. There is no other path. May God help you if you're here this morning And perhaps as I asked this question, you thought to yourself, I'm not really sure my sins have been forgiven. I'm glad that you've come to that conclusion. Now you need to seek the Lord while he may be found. And I would ask that you speak to someone before you leave here today. And you can know the joy of knowing that your sins are all forgiven. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for all the blessings of the new covenant. We thank you, Father, that we have been given a new heart, that we know you personally, and Father, that we can have the assurance that our sins are forgiven. I pray for any here this morning who do not know those blessings, that today they would repent and trust in Christ alone, and Father, that your people would rejoice. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.